Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that you would help us to really take advantage of this and understand what opportunity you've given us to come before you and to hear your voice. So, God, I pray that you would just cause us to lock in with you. Lord, help us to see you, help us to hear you, and help us, God, to really recognize who we are in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. My wife overheard me talking to a friend, and we were talking sports, and I was getting caught up in the conversation, and I was referring to my team as we, as in like, do you know what we need to do? Do you know who we got? This is the victory that we won. And I was talking about it in a sense of we. And after I got off the phone with my friend, she looked at me and she's like, we, huh? I don't remember you ever suiting up and playing for the team. Now, normally I'm right there with her. I 100% agree. Like when a person comes at me and he's like, hey, we won. And I think oftentimes we, what do you mean we won? You didn't do anything but sit on your couch and eat some nachos like the team won. Normally, like I'm right there with her and I fully agree. But on this day, I got caught up in the moment. And rather than conceding the point, I did what every loving husband does. I dug in my heels and I presented my argument. I was like, I spend enough of my money on the merch. I spend enough of my time reading the articles or watching the games, to which she was like, yeah, I noticed. Right? Like I spend my energy and my passion rooting for my teams. And when I'm in the stadium or I'm in the arena, you know, I energize my team. And I make my foes quiver. Like, I am a part of this team. Like, you can't tell me that I'm not a part of my teams. But let me let you in on a little secret. My wife was right. And me, I was less right. What, did you think I was going to say I was wrong? Don't get me wrong. When my teams win, I win. I enjoy their victories, but I can only do so up into a certain point. When the Raiders, the Dodgers, or the Lakers won championships, do you know how many rings I got? Zero. You know how many of their trophies I got? Zero. And when the players and the coaches collected their playoff checks, you know how much of that money I got? I got to spend my money on the championship merch. That's what I got. I got the joy, maybe. I got the excitement. I got, you know, a certain amount of opportunities to celebrate as a fan, but I did not earn their victories. Their victories was still their victories. I didn't get the spoils. The beauty of the gospel is that the victory that we have in Jesus, he has fully given us access to all the spoils, to all the benefits. There's a reason why Paul wrote it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The most amazing truth of the gospel is that the victory in Jesus, won through his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, is the fact that the life he purchased, the life he won for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross for himself. He paid the penalty for our sin, rose again so that we could have his life. And he's like, here you go. It's all yours. Everything that I won, it's yours. Everything that I have is yours. The New Testament, especially the Pauline epistles, they proclaim over and over and over and over again all that we have because of Jesus and all that we have in Jesus himself. Like, we have so much more than we recognize. His victory is truly our victory. When he won, we won. And the life won for us by Jesus is greater than any win we can generate in our own humanity. Human championships are for a moment. Victory in Jesus is once and for all eternity. It is infinitely greater and continues to increase as we recognize all that we have in him. It forever changes not just what we have, but who we are. We don't just get the label of Christian. We get to be identified for eternity as a child of God. And so Jesus is the answer to what we have, but more importantly, our identity, because that leads to what we have. And this morning, we're going to talk about why that matters. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up at verse 9, where Paul says this, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now, we've covered this section of scripture extensively throughout the last few weeks. We've established what Paul has been trying to get across to us from the very beginning of Colossians, and that is Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, we are complete in him. Everything we need is found in him. Up until this point, Paul had been saying, hey, look, if you want knowledge, if you want wisdom, it begins and ends with him, because in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Intelligence, understanding, wisdom, how everything works, philosophy, it all begins and ends with Jesus. Because he's God. He defines it for us. And he says we're complete in him. And then he adds this bit at the end, and I want you to take a look at it in verse 10. He says, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So when he uses that word or the phrase "the head" in the Greek, it gives this idea of ultimate and supreme authority. As in, he is in charge and there is nobody above him. Therefore, everything is below him, including principalities and powers. Now, we don't necessarily use that word principality and power in our everyday language. But in the New Testament, it was a reference for the spiritual world. Angels and demons. As a matter of fact, it specifically references ranks of angels, kind of like military ranks. You can have sergeants and captains, corporals, generals, you know, the whole gambit of ranks and authority. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has the ultimate rank. He is above everything, and every angelic force is below him, both holy angels and demonic. Now, it seems like a weird bit to add to the conversation. Paul, to this point, is just saying, like, yeah, Jesus is the source of knowledge, of wisdom, and philosophy. Like, it all begins and ends with him, and he is the highest one in all authority because he is God, and he is the head. He is supreme authority, even above the angelic forces. That seems kind of like weird to throw in there into the conversation, but actually Paul is getting at a specific point. But let's understand a few things, because I think it's important for us to recognize that angels and demons are real. as much as we recognize that God is real, we have to recognize that there are angels and demons. And when we think about the devil and when we think about the demonic world, we have a tendency to kind of, get a little bit lost or confused sometimes because we have all these like random ideas about what that means or what that looks like. And some of us just kind of want to ignore it altogether. We think sometimes that, you know, the devil and demons are kind of like the opposite and almost equal to God. That God is the light side of the force, if you will, and the devil is the dark side. It's like the same forces just kind of working against each other. But it's not like that. The devil can't come close to God. Not even close, bud. The tiniest, most insignificant insect has a better chance at resisting my foot from stepping on it and beating me up because of it than the devil has at resisting God. It's not even close. Like, look in the Gospels. When Jesus allowed the devil to tempt him for 40 days out in the wilderness before he started his ministry, he allowed it to happen. How do we know he allowed it to happen? Because at the end, Jesus looked at the devil and he's like, "Be gone from me." And you know what happened? He was gone. Like, he left. He wasn't like, "Nah, it's a free country. I could be wherever I want." He split. Look at the Gospels. Anytime Jesus confronts somebody demon-possessed, at any point have you read in the Gospels anywhere a demon stepped to Jesus like, "What are you going to do?" They quivered in fear. Every single time. And they always did what he said. You know why? Because Jesus is the head. He is supreme and has all authority. And so if he's in all authority, that means that there is nothing above him. Everything is below him. It's important for us to recognize that. There's another truth that we have to think about, or another set of truths, I guess, that we need to think about in terms of the demonic world. C.S. Lewis, the author, said something that I think lines up very much in a cohesive place with Scripture. He says that there are two mistakes that we can make. One is to think that the demonic world doesn't exist and pretend that it has no bearing on us. That's a mistake. Paul the Apostle would agree with C.S. Lewis. He said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In the Greek, the words "rulers" and "authorities" are the same Greek words for principalities and powers that we have here. They exist. And we are at war. But on the other hand, there's a mistake that we can make, and that is to have an overemphasis on demonic influence. Like, the devil made me do it. Right? My roommate and I, when we were in Bible college, we used to joke around. Like, whenever we slept in too long or were late to class or whatever, we'd be like, "The demon got me. The demon asleep got me. You think that'll work?" You know, so we always joked around like we're in Bible college. So maybe if we tell them the demon asleep got us, you know, maybe they'll excuse our absence. But we were just playing around. Some people are for real about it. Like, they get pulled over from, from a police officer because they were speeding. And we're like, "I'm sorry, officer. You ever heard of a speed demon?" "Yeah, it got me." You know, like, They want to blame everything on demons. I drank last night because the demon of alcohol got me. Serious. But we want to do that. And like, there is an overemphasis that we can put on them and their influence in our life. And so it's important that we have a right perspective. And the reason why Paul brings that into the conversation here in Colossians chapter 2 is so that we can have a good perspective. Up until this point, we've established that because Jesus is God, he is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he established in John chapter 14. And because he is truth, anything else that contradicts him is a lie. Paul the Apostle agreed with that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." In other words, he's saying, listen to what God says, forget about everybody else. Because God is truth, and anything else that anybody says is not truth. In other words, it's a lie. They might not know it's a lie. They might be propagating something that they don't believe is a lie, but it's still a lie nonetheless. Because if God is truth, anything that doesn't represent God, anything that contradicts God, is a lie, and it's demonically inspired. How do we know? Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus has this conversation with the Pharisees, and they were frustrated at his words and his message and all the things that he was saying. And this is what he said to them. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Because he's truth, right? "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." How do you think that went off? "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is he's like, if you don't want to hear me, and if you don't want to receive me because I am truth, then anything outside of that is inspired by the devil, because that fool's a liar. And everything he says is contradictory to me and is therefore a lie, so it starts with him. He is the father, the beginning, the author of lies. Therefore, any idea or thought or philosophy is demonic if it contradicts Jesus. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." John the Apostle says this in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." You see what John did. He says there are false prophets out there, false, like people spreading false truths, and those things are inspired by demons. Be like, "Brandon, what does this have to say, or what does this have to do with anything that Paul is saying in Colossians?" Well, let me tell you. Because Jesus is the center point and the starting point, the author and the finisher of truth, knowledge, wisdom, and philosophy, anything that contradicts him is demonic. So if somebody comes across to you and was like, "This is knowledge," let me tell you what educated knowledge looks like. It's different than what the Bible says. That's demonic. "This is wisdom," because we live in a world where we are wise. This is how we think. We are a modern people living in a modern time, and this is the wisdom that we have. If it contradicts God, his word, if it goes against the things that Jesus has said to us, it's demonic. "This is philosophy. This is how we think this stuff works. This is how we think it operates." If it contradicts
God, then it's demonic. And the reason why we dismiss all those things is because Jesus has higher authority. Whatever he says goes, and anything that contradicts him is demonic and must be dismissed. What does that have to do with our identity? Now let me show you, because this is where we get into the meat of our message. Look at verse 11. In him, you are also vaccinated with the vaccination made without hands. Sorry, I'm reading from the CDC Bible. In him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. If you notice, verse 15 connects what Paul was saying in verse 10. He's saying in verse 10 that Jesus is supreme in authority even over the demonic forces, right? The spiritual world. And then in verse 15, he tells us that Jesus on the cross disarmed the demonic forces, the principalities and the powers. He made a public spectacle of them. The way it reads in the Greek is that he exposed them for what they are. Weak. Liars. They cannot win. And he triumphed over them. The words triumph, or that word triumph, kind of gives the idea of celebration and victory. Like a boxer raising his hands at the end, declared the winner over his defeated foe. Or the way that you might see a basketball player, like dunking on somebody, knocking them down and standing over them like, yeah, I just did that. That's what it means. It's saying that Jesus on the cross won a victory for us to such a degree that the demonic influences were exposed as liars and powerless as he reached up his hands in victory over them, proclaiming himself the winner over his defeated foe. And what you have on one side is his authority. On the other side, you have victory. And sandwiched in between is something important for us to catch. Look at it again with me. Verse 11. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together in him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Sandwiched between verses 10 and 15, Paul is dealing with the issue of identity and is low-key combating the idea of legalism. This is intriguing to me because we get how knowledge, wisdom, and philosophy can be demonically inspired in terms of ideas, worldviews, religions. But listen, please, please, this is like, I need you all to connect with me right now. The idea that you need to earn your salvation, that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't quite enough, that in order for you to have a proper standing with God, you need to work for it, that it's all on you, that you need to be more, that idea of legalism is also demonic. We don't see it as demonic. In our world, we see it as extra level, next level piety. Like if you're at a place where you can maybe look down on others or condemn others or enforce some legalism on others, it's because you have this next level, like righteousness, and you are the standard, the poster child of all that is a Christian. And you like get to lead from the front because you've reached a certain kind of level. Hey, look, if anybody enforces you on you anything outside of God's word, tells you need to be more, you need to do more, that the sacrifice of Jesus got you in the door, but the rest is up to you. That's not God. That's not truth. Therefore, it's a lie. Therefore, its origins are demonic. And what God says is better than what they say. Here's why that's important. Because when we think of knowledge and wisdom and philosophy that's demonically inspired, we think of them as being outside of the church. But that stuff creeps inside the church too, especially in the form of legalism. Legalism basically says that what Jesus did wasn't enough to get you all the way to God. You're not fully accepted before God because you have to make up the difference. It says you will always be less and will never be enough until you do enough. Either way, legalism robs you of the identity that is yours in Jesus. Don't let it rob you. Don't let anybody tell you you are anything outside of what Jesus says about you. If you belong to Jesus, if you have given him your life, if you have put your faith in him, if you have repented of your sin and said to him, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I give my life to you. You are mine. I am yours. My whole life belongs to you. My eternity belongs to you. If you have become a child of God, it's done for. Look, it's done for. There are those that are going to want to throw into your face all your failures. They're going to want to define you by your failures. There are those that are going to want to say, yeah, but remember what you did way back when? There are those that are going to say, call yourself a Christian? How often do you read your Bible? You know how often I read my Bible? There are those that are going to tell you, how do you serve? Let me tell you how I serve. There are those that are going to want to identify you by either your mistakes or your lack or your whatever. Now, let's get this out there because it's important for us to recognize. Does God want to transform our life? Absolutely. Are we called to be more like him? Absolutely. Is there a certain amount of ownership that we have to have? Absolutely. Like we learned that in Philippians, right? That we are called to complete or to work out our salvation, but we forget that it's God who gives us both the will and the ability to do so. The more we give our life to Jesus, the more he does that transforming work in us. That's how this thing goes. And we know that God wants to continue to transform our life. So it's not like we walk through the door just as we were and he intends to leave us that way. No, he wants to transform us. He wants to make us more like him. That's what this is all about, our forgiveness and our holiness and his spirit in us so that we never go back to what we were. And there is a point where we have to own this. 100%. And that does mean to pray. And that does mean to read. And yeah, God has called us to serve. But that is not what makes you accepted to him. It's what he wants for you, yes. But what makes you accepted to him is what he did, not what you do. What he has already done, not what you have earned. That's the point of this. That's why Jesus had to die. If there was a way for us to get our way there, he wouldn't have had to die. And so the reason why Paul is bringing up circumcision here in verse 11, when he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, what he's talking about is he's combating at this point a certain amount of Jewish legalism that was starting to make its way into the church. There's a lot of history that I'm going to just sum up very quickly for you so that you understand where some of these Jews were coming from. So God gave them the Old Testament law, and he told them to keep the law. What Paul tells us is that God gave them the law so that they would understand what the standard of righteousness is, so that they would recognize their sin and their need for a Savior. So by understanding that this is the standard, and the fact that we'll never meet that standard makes us recognize that we need something else because we can't earn this on our own. But because of their refusal to obey God, to follow God, or to even try and do so, because they adopted a lot of idols and idolatry and idolatrous ways, there came a point where the people of Israel came in judgment and were held captive in Babylon for 70 years. And at that point, they were always a ruled people by other nations. It went from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, and at this point, the Romans. And they were an oppressed people. And throughout the years, they're like, well, we want to learn from our mistakes, and so we need to keep the law. And what they started to do is they started to introduce this rabbinic law, which was like all these Old Testament teachers who were like, okay, look, we need some like next level help so that we can keep the law, so that we don't go back into doing what we used to do before. So we're going to like create this society that's almost like law cops. And that's where the Pharisees came from. That helped the people so that they knew how to keep the law all the time. And it was all the law all the time. This is how we do this thing. And so it was ingrained in their head that they had to keep the law. Otherwise, they'll get into trouble. And so when anything contradicted what they thought was keeping the law, they got all up in arms about it. So when Jesus came out and he was like, look, you've been taught this. Like, yes, this is the law, but all this stuff that you've been taught is like deviated from my purposes in it. They didn't like that Jesus contradicted their rabbis, never contradicted God, but contradicted their rabbis. And they're like, nah, we're not having it. That's why they didn't like Jesus. So you fast forward some time, Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and these Gentiles are getting saved. These Jews are getting saved. There are those among the Jews that were like, no, you don't understand, guys. You're Gentiles, and yeah, you can have access to salvation, but you got to keep the law like us. You got to become Jews like us. And circumcision was step one. And so circumcision became a symbol for becoming Jews and obeying the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And so what was happening is they're like, hey, Gentile, you need to get circumcised. And it wasn't like a health thing. It was a thing that meant you need to become a Jew first, and then you need to keep the Jewish law. Because the sacrifice of Jesus only gets you into the door. After that, you need to keep the law like the rest of us. And they're enforcing more on them than what God required of them. And what this did is it drove people away from Jesus. It drove people away from Jesus because it started to get them to the point where they thought everything's all on them. Let me ask you this question. You still with me? Let me ask you this question. When has anybody imposed a legalistic idea on you and it made you love Jesus more? When did you ever impose a legalistic idea on somebody else and it made them love Jesus more? Change their behavior, maybe. Maybe change some of the things that they were doing so it was an outward show of their own self-righteousness, maybe. But it didn't draw them closer to Jesus. Didn't help them understand the grace of God anymore. or any better. And so Paul got so fired up about this idea of circumcision and what that meant. He was irritated to no end. What I love about Paul, so, you know, sometimes we can get a little bit, we can look at the Bible as being kind of stuffy, but when you really study the Bible, you realize just how much God even works through people to give us some truth. And Paul got salty. For real salty. Like, he got triggered by the idea that there was this imposition of legalism through circumcision. And he says some stuff that's, like, pretty hardcore. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He called their circumcision mutilation. You know, as in like they mutilated a part of their body, because he's saying that's not a spiritual thing. That's self-righteousness. That's dirty before God. That's mutilation. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, is one of my favorites. He says, "I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." In case you might have missed it, what he's saying to those specifically in the context of circumcision, he's saying rather than cutting off the part that makes them circumcised, he said, "I wish that they would just cut the whole thing off." If this was a text, I'd be like, eyes wide open emoji with the embarrassed cheeks, you know? Followed by the emoji. Like, that's crazy. That's hardcore, but I didn't make that up. Paul said it. So don't get mad at me. It's in the Bible. But what it does is it articulates a heart that God has towards legalism. That your actions isn't what makes you holy or beautiful before God. Who you are in him does. Now, your actions do mean something, for sure. But think of it like David. David, throughout the Bible, is called a man after what? Was he perfect? So what qualified him to be a man after God's own heart? Because of the things that he did? Is that what qualified him? Remember when he was called from the very beginning? Samuel went into Jesse's house, and he was like, "Bring out your sons, because God is about to make one king." And he started going through the sons, one after another, after another, after another, after another. And he's like, "Yeah, that dude looks like a king." And God's like, "Nope, swipe left." And then another guy showed up and he was like, "Nope," swipe left on him too. And he's looking at all these guys and they're like, "These are king worthy guys. Like, I don't understand." And at the end, God swiped left on all of them. And he's like, "Well, then who's the right one?" And God spoke something to Samuel and he says, "Hey, look, I don't look at men like men look at men. Men see the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. I see who they are." Remember, the heart is a reference to the innermost being. I see who they are. And then there was David. And God called him a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. Was he a murderer? Yes. Cheater? Yes. Did he do stuff he wasn't supposed to do? Absolutely. He did a census, and it was about his own pride. Pride got in the way. He was a little harsh sometimes, a little bloody sometimes. But his failures didn't define him. What if God were to write our story and give it out to every single believer everywhere, and he exposed not just our victories, but our failures too? Would we look like people after God's own heart? How many of us here would be like, "Hey, I'd be good to go. Go ahead, God. I'm an open book." Because it's not about what David earned. It's about who God made him to be. And God, like, did David suffer the consequences of his actions? He for sure did. He had to endure consequences for the things that he did. He had to reap the consequences to his sin and failure, 100%. But it didn't change who God saw him to be. And the same is with us. Do you know why? We'll look at verse 11 again. "In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision is the physical cutting away of the flesh. And what Paul is saying is that the first step to make you right before God has already been done for you. Notice this. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That means you didn't do it. By putting off the body, the sins of the flesh. Notice this. Okay, pay attention. He didn't say you were circumcised by God, made acceptable before God because you put off your sin. It's not what he says. Look at it again. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, he did it by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Who separated us from our sin? He did it, not you. The way that it reads in the Greek, when it says put off, it gives the idea of taking off and casting away, like some dirty clothes. I remember one time, I had some old shoes on. It was like work shoes. And I stepped into some like cat stuff that was in the backyard because I was like mowing the lawn and stuff. And it was like really buried deep in there. And so I was done and I could smell everywhere I went. So I took off my shoes and I threw them away. And my wife saw me. She's like, why are you throwing away your shoes? I was like, well, they're old. I'm not trying to keep them. And that stuff was in there so much that I took them off and I wanted nothing to do with them ever again anymore because I didn't want it connected to me at all. That's what God did. He took off our sin, the body of our flesh. He took it off and he cast it down when he made us his. He did that already. You're not earning it. Hey, look, I'm going to be repetitive here because I want us to get it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do it. He did. He already made you his. He already separated you from your flesh. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh because he did it, we didn't. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. So what Paul does is he invokes the idea of baptism. For those of you that were here at our baptism, you saw a living illustration of this. And what Paul is saying is that, like baptism, when you go into the water, it's like you going into a point where you recognize that the death of Jesus is the laying of your own life down. And when you come out of the water, you're brand new because you're raised with him. But Paul also wants us to make sure that we understand it's not like we were alive before we went into the water. We were dead already. Like dead, dead. Like for real dead. Because our souls were dead because it's tainted by sin. So when we die, it's not like God is condemning us for our sin. We are already condemned. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's like, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. I came to save it. And we were dead. So listen. If you've given your life to Jesus, you're not dead anymore. Who you were doesn't exist anymore. That's why Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? You're brand new. And look, you still are. You might be like, well, Brandon, that makes sense for before I got saved. But see, I've done some horrendous things since I've been saved. I've failed. I've fallen. I've struggled. And I still struggle. Like, don't I still have to repent of that sin? Sure. Yeah, absolutely you do. But guess what? Repent just means to turn from it. God has already forgiven you. Wait, no. I got to ask his forgiveness for that stuff too. Yes, in the sense of making things right with God, but not in the sense of standing holy before him. Can you show me anywhere in your Bible where it says that Jesus died on the cross for all of our sin until faith, and then the rest is on us? No? So our repentance from sin after salvation and our asking of his forgiveness after salvation isn't about earning our salvation back. It's just about restoring the disconnect between us. It's about having a healthy relationship with Jesus again. It's about getting back up and keeping on going because it's who we already are. Listen to this. Jesus wiped out, verse 14, the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. In other words, the way it reads in the Greek and what the Greeks would have understood in this, the Colossians would have understood in this, is that Jesus wiped out our record of wrong, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of our sin, past, present, and future, he nailed it to the cross. Listen, he nailed it to the cross. What does that mean? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, we're told this, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, who never committed a sin ever, to be sin, not to pay the price for our sin, but he actually became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So this is what happened when Jesus paid the price for us. And when we put our trust in him, this is what gave us access to it. Jesus became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. So when Jesus tells us, or when God tells us through his word, that he took our sin and he nailed it to the cross, he nailed our sin to the cross because Jesus was nailed to the cross and he became our sin. So when somebody comes at you and was like, hey, but I know what you were. Hey, but I know what you did. And I know what you've done since. Hey, and remember what you did? Hey, you're still not good enough. It's demonic. Sometimes it can come at you from people who won't let you forget. Sometimes it comes from your own mind and heart. There'll be times where I'll just be sitting and randomly thinking about stuff. You know how like trains of thought can come into your mind and it just one thing leads to another and you're not necessarily leading it? I can be there at a light thinking, hey, look, there's a light. I remember when there's darkness. I remember there's darkness in me. Hey, you remember that one time? My wife would tell you, like, that stuff like replays in my head and it haunts me, even now. Mistakes I made before Jesus, mistakes I've made since Jesus, the fact that I'm not enough or fail even now. It's demonic. Because Jesus took our record of wrong, past, present, and future, nailed it to the cross with Jesus. Here's why this is important. So in my house, and actually even here at work, I have access to monitors and security cameras. I know that makes me sound like a creeper, but I'm not trying to be a creeper. I'm just watchful, right? I have responsibilities. I'm responsible for my kids, and so we have monitors in our kids' room. It started when they were babies, so we could make sure, you know, that they were alive. And then now it's just to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to do. So like if they're messing around or trying to get out, like when my daughter, she's, you know, still in her crib, like if she tries to get out of her crib, we could be like, get back. Or if our sons are messing around when they should be sleeping, we can be like, no, go to bed. And we have it around our house too, and which is kind of fun because we got this, you know, cameras like in our house, like watching our house and stuff like that. And I'll get a notification on my phone whenever, you know, somebody like trips one of the cameras. And a lot of times it's like, you know, my wife or kids like leaving the house or coming to the house and stuff like that. And it's kind of fun because it could be like, I see you. My wife would be like, hi, creeper. I'm watching. At my desk, I have a monitor that has all the cameras on the property so I can watch what's going on around the property even while I'm at work. It's helpful having these cameras because it allows me to see what I need to see as I am a steward over my kids, my home, this church, and it allows me to see stuff without having to actually be there. But listen, I'm limited to the cameras. I'm limited to the monitors. I can't be everywhere. But God is, and God sees. And as much as that can, you know, be a little disconcerting, it can also be very comforting. But listen to this. God sees you. So when people are saying stuff about you, God sees you. He sees them too. And when your thoughts are going and you're remembering who you've been or who you were or what you've done, and it makes you feel condemned, God sees that too. And even better, God sees who you are to him. And he sees who you are in him. This is how we're going to wrap up our study tonight, or today. We live in a world where we want to define our own identity, right? Identity is what I feel about myself. Identity is what I think about myself. Identity is what my society says that I am. Identity is about my culture. Identity is something that's man-made or man-defined. That's where we have a problem. No wonder why we have strayed so much from the heart of God when we identify ourselves by our own means of identification. Colossians is all about who we are in him and how God defines us. So don't let anybody define you but Jesus. And this is what we're told in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in him we have redemption. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him all things were created, including you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, in him all things consist. He holds it all together, including your life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God dwells. It's all about him. Colossians 1, verse 20, by him we were reconciled. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we are called to walk in him, to be rooted in him, and to be built up in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in case we missed it, Paul reminds us that in him is all the godness, or everything that is God is in him. The Godhead, there we go, it's all in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him we were circumcised or accepted because of a work that he did, not with hands. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he made us alive. It's about who we are in him, not who we were, not what we've done, who we are and who he sees us to be. That's it. You seeing a theme here? Now listen, are there consequences to your actions? To our actions? There absolutely is. Sometimes we have to just sit there and be like, yeah, I earned that. But it doesn't define me. I am defined by who God sees in me because I am his. And when the demonic and the lies tell you otherwise, you bring them to verse 15. Oh yeah? Well, Jesus disarmed the demonic. He exposed them for what they are, and he raised his hand in victory. And I am more than a conqueror because he gave me his victory. We're still in process. But what defines you is who God made you to be. He is the answer to identity. Now look, this is my last thing, and I'll pray. This is for the people that have given their life to Jesus, who have accepted the identity that he purchased for them on the cross and through the resurrection. If you have yet to give your life to Jesus, you are defined by your sin. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is truth. And here's the truth. He made a way out. And he'll define you as one of his if you repent of your sin and you give your life to him. And then forever you're identified by who he is in you and what he has made you to be. That can be yours today if you want it. So I'm asking everybody to close their eyes. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward as we wrap up our service this morning with some worship. If God is tugging on your heart, if you're here in person or watching online and God is drawing you to himself and he's saying, hey, look, stop doing this mess on your own. Let me redeem you. Let me give you my life. Let me define who you are. Let me set you free. You can have that today. So just pray with me. It's not the words as much as it's the faith behind the words. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God, that you are supreme in authority over everything. I've lived for myself. I am dead in my trespasses and sin. And I recognize I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need you to wipe away my record of wrong. So I lay my life before you. And I put my faith in you. Please forgive me of my sin. Inhabit my life. Transform me and make me yours. Now and forever. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that for all of us, God, that we would do as Paul has instructed us to do, to walk in you, to be rooted in you, to be grounded in you, because you are truth. To be established in you. Because there are lies that exist that tell us that there are truths that aren't true. There are lies that exist that tell us that there is a wisdom that is not your wisdom. There are lies that exist that tell us who we are that isn't true about us because of who you made us to be. So help us to be so connected to you, to have your work accomplished in our life. To such a degree, God, that we can stand and we can remember who we are in you, that we are forgiven, we are free, we are yours, that we're working from victory, not for it, that we're working from perfection, not trying to earn it, not because of what we've done or who we are, but because of who you have made us to be because of what you have done. Lord, when the lies come flooding in, God, give us the strength and the power of your spirit to be drawn to truth and let that define us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to close with some worship, so let's go ahead and stand. If any of you would like some prayer, now's the time to get some prayer. I'll be up here. Pastor Dan will be up here. We'll be up here. We'll be ready to pray with you, pray for you. If you're watching online and you need some prayer, drop us a line. Go to ccnlb.com/connect, and there's a prayer request little button. Click on that, and we'll be praying for you, and we'll connect with you if you want us to. God bless you. Remember, Jesus is the answer to identity. You are defined by him,
Don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. As long as you're His. God bless you.
You guys all have a lovely week. We'll see you here on Wednesday for Life Groups.